abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. I think that it is interesting that he begins our practical responsibility to one another by talking about the need to have a love that is without hypocrisy. That means that it is unfeigned. It is genuine. It is real. And I want to remind you that loving God and loving others is the basis of everything that God commands. You'll remember in Matthew 22, in verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." He's telling us that everything that God commanded in the law of Moses would either be a manifestation of loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, or theirs for the Jew, or it would be a manifestation of loving their neighbor as their self. And we look at the commandments throughout the law, and they all relate back to that. I would suggest to you that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of Christ, is the same way. Everything that we do, everything that God commands, the basis of that is loving God. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 20, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? These two things go in tandem, and that's what we've got to understand. And this is where Paul is getting to this point, this love without hypocrisy. Certainly that would involve our love for God. But what I would suggest to you here is he's talking primarily about our commitment to one another. And so a failure for us to love our brother or our sister is a love that is hypocritical toward God. We just saw that in 1 John 4 and in verse 20. To say that we love God and to not love our brother, well, that makes us a liar. So we've got to understand that this would be the reason why Paul would begin here. And I would also suggest to you that it's reasonable to believe that the love of which Paul speaks about here is more comprehensive. It's more wide embracing than the love that we're going to read about in verse 10. I think he starts with the more inclusive here in verse 9 and he goes to the more specific in verse 10. We'll have more to say about that in just a minute. But what he emphasizes here, first of all, is that love taken in any sense, whether its object is God or a fellow believer, a brother or a sister in Christ, or our neighbor, or even our enemies, as we're going to see in this context. It must be unhypocritical. It must be sincere and genuine. It must not be faked. It must not just consist in empty words. You know, we often speak about how actions speak louder than words. One person has said, "Your deeds speak so loudly that I cannot hear your words." I think that we can all relate to that. A lot of cases, that is what comes across loud and clear. You know, in James chapter 2, I think that we have an exhortation that is based upon this command that our love be without hypocrisy. In James chapter 2 and in verse 1, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." This whole context is speaking about this problem within the church, and it's a problem in a lot of churches. I think that for some Christians, it may be a subconscious thing that favor is shown for some based upon maybe their job or their standing in the community, maybe based upon their wealth. And of course, just like with discrimination, you can have reverse discrimination. You can have a reverse side of this as well, where people are prejudicial and resentful toward people who have wealth for no reason other than the fact that they have wealth, and that's just as wrong. The whole point of this is no partiality. We treat everyone equally. And we don't assume the worst motive in anyone's heart, regardless of their wealth or lack thereof, of their ability to buy fine clothing or lack thereof, or whatever it might be. This is an unhypocritical love. When we don't look at the outward man, we look at the inward. And I think that this is the lesson that was taught by Jesus in his parable regarding the Samaritan. We refer to him as the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 29, where there was a Jew who had been attacked by thieves, and they stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and left him for dead. And the Bible tells us that was a certain priest that came and he passed by on one side, and then a Levite passed by on the other side, but a certain Samaritan came where he was. He saw him. He had compassion. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He left money there to care for him after he left. And what we see here is a Samaritan doing this for a Jew. That's genuine love. That doesn't mean that he agreed with everything that Jew stood for, or that he approved of every action that every Jew might have taken. But he saw him as a fellow human, a part of mankind, one of God's children, and he expressed that kind of love to him. I want to tell you, to a large degree, this practical trait of love without hypocrisy is demonstrated and expressed in all of the following ways that we're going to look at here. But this is the overarching, the basis, the most important trait in practical Christianity and in our practical commitment, our commitment to one another. If we can develop a genuine love, one that is without hypocrisy for one another, and this is not just for brethren, this is to others in general, to our neighbors and elsewhere. When we can generate that, that is the greatest part of the battle. All of these other things may need to be learned, but they will fit perfectly within the mechanism of that unfeigned love. But I want you to notice, he also says that we are to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. We might find this a little bit interesting, that he goes right from talking about loving without hypocrisy to abhorring something else. And that word abhor is a very strong word. It is a word that conveys the idea of actually detesting something. It means to detest utterly. But what we need to see is that in the statement, he's making a contrast. Abhor, cling to. That word cling to means to be glued or to be joined together with. To abhor, we see, is the idea of drawing back, of so utterly detesting a thing that we would draw back from it. On the other hand, we would cling to something else. And the contrast is just as simple. What is evil and what is good. In the 119th Psalm and in verse 104, David said, "Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." There are some things that we need to hate. I know the word hate is a strong word, and sometimes we want to be careful about how that word is used, and we should be. How our children use the word hate, we should be. That needs to be reserved for things that are deserving of abhorrence. And those are things that are evil. And we need to be very aware of the fact that while God does describe people in general as evil and good, He makes His rain to fall upon the evil and upon the good, Matthew says. And so what we've got to understand is that even though He may say that there are people that are evil and people that are good, what makes them that way is what they do. It is their deeds that are evil or their deeds that are good. We need to have an unhypocritical love for all men, but we hate the deeds that are evil. We hate every false way. And I think that this psalm and this command here in Romans chapter 12, it reveals to us that our love for God is directly tied to and measured by our abhorrence of evil and our craving for things that are good. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 15, he's speaking for God here. God says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." The idea that man doesn't have free will is just absurd. It is so unbiblical that it's hard to even imagine that people would pick up on that doctrine. The whole point of this is that God says, "I'm giving you a choice." And it's interesting that God says, "I've set this before you." That doesn't mean that God puts evil out there and tempts us with it. But God has allowed it to be in our midst. He's allowed it to be in this world. That's a part of training. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, you say, well, that's a result of sin that they have all of this. Even before Adam and Eve sinned, God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. He didn't hide it back in the back corner. He put it right out in the middle. And He said, don't eat of that. Don't even touch it. It's a lesson for us as parents that as we're training our children, we don't train them by kid-proofing the house and building fences and not allowing them to get into anything. We train them when we can be there watching them by saying, don't touch that. And making sure that there is a swift consequence if they disobey and transgress. That's the way that God was dealing with this, with Adam and Eve. But God says He set before us both. We have a choice. And we need to learn to abhor the evil and to cling to the good. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, He tells us in verse 21 that we have a responsibility to test, to put to the test all things. In 1 Thessalonians, I think I said 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. That's just like cling to what is good. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. This is essentially the same exhortation. It is the same command, if you will. And He's telling us that we have a responsibility to test all things. We need to be able to discern the difference between the two. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, the Hebrew writer rebukes saints there. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Now listen to verse 14. "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised," that means trained, "to discern both good and evil." This is where we've got to start here. In order to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good, we've got to be able to discern what is evil and discern what is good. We need to understand that there are things that are evil. We live in a world of relativism, and no one wants to believe that there's anything that's evil. People almost trying to act like crimes being committed by ISIS and Islamists, that we can't say that that's evil. That's just another form of belief. And it's incredible to me that the people that are the most liberal are the ones that would suffer the most at the hands of Islamists, and yet they're unwilling to identify them as evil. You know, when we cannot see evil and good clearly, we've lost our compass. And I'm not saying that that's the only form of evil. There's a lot of forms of evil, and we need to be able to see all of these. There are evil companions, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 33, that will corrupt a godly lifestyle. It will pollute that. And we need to discern that, and we need to abhor what that does to us. And as young people, if we don't abhor evil companionship, then we will go down the wrong path. It will have an impact on us. And I'm not saying that we have to abhor the person, but we abhor the deeds and we abhor the influence that they have upon us. We've got to see that for what it is. But by that same token, righteous companions will help us to become better. A wise man surrounds himself and chooses his friends carefully, the wise man says in the book of Proverbs. And so we've got to be able to understand the important thing there. Evil words versus corrupt words. Ephesians 4 and verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. You know, that's a very important test when we examine ourselves, when we do self audits from time to time, is to ask ourselves, is what I'm saying, is it good for other people to hear what I have to say? Is it good for their necessary edification? And we may be very mindful of that when we're around brethren or even at work and around people of the world. But what about at home? What about around our families? Are we saying things that are good for necessary edification? Again, we need to abhor what is evil. We need to cling to what is good. And there needs to be a clear distinction between those. This is a commitment that we have to one another. And I want you to think about the importance of this, to realize that there is a difference between abhor and to cling. And when we cling to what is good and then overcome evil with that which is good, we see that in verse 21, we're going to have a powerful and a positive impact on others. One of the great problems in too many local churches is that there is not a clear distinction between the evil and the good in people's lives. There is not a very clear manifestation of abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. And what that does is it has a deadening effect, little by little, on other Christians around. And you'll see that. But as you see a congregation that gets serious about this walk of faith, and where church discipline is consistently and lovingly practiced, and that which is impenitent is purged out, you'll see a renewal and a revival of the right kind of living and of that clear distinction and of lives that manifest at that distinction of abhorring what is evil and of clinging to what is good. But we've got to make sure that we are consistent in doing that. He goes on then in our text and he says in verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." Be kindly affectionate to one another. That, I believe the King James says, be kind to one another. Kindly affectionate probably better describes this particular word or this particular term. The word kind is translated philostorgos. It's actually the only time this Greek word, or it's really a combination word, philo meaning brotherly love, but it is the only time that this word in this combination is used in the New Testament. And it means cherishing, especially parents or children, fond of natural relatives, fraternal towards fellow Christians. Hendrickson, in his commentary, translates the word devoted. Now I want you to notice this, cherishing one's kindred. So he's talking about the fact that while our love is without hypocrisy in regard to all men, now he is talking about a familial love, one that we would have certainly in our families naturally, but one that we ought to have toward our brethren. And it is a love that cherishes, that fraternal love toward other Christians. Love is kind. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 4, we recognize that. But that's a different word. That word translated kind is a word that simply means to act benevolently. Whereas the word in our text conveys the idea of devotion, of tender affection that is natural and normal within a family. And what we see here is that when Paul thinks about Christians, about believers, he conceives of them as constituting in the Lord one large family. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says, "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," speaking about Christ. He's talking about us. He's talking about all Christians. The whole family in heaven and earth. Also in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." We all have the same Father. There ought to be, this ought to draw us together. And this is entirely in line with what Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said in Verse 47, they told him his mother and his brothers were standing outside desiring to see him. And in verse 47, in verse 48, Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We need to see each other in that tender, affectionate way. And I want you to think of how practical and how powerful this simple command is upon the unity and the strength and the bond that we have with one another. When we genuinely look at each other in that very special way. And I understand that sometimes we can have see some of the fiercest fighting between family members. But that ought not to be so. In a lot of cases, while you might see that, you'll also see those people very protective and very loyal to each other under another circumstance. But what this is talking about is the familial relationship that we're supposed to have within a family that God designed. Be tender and affectionate toward one another. You know, that's something that husbands have to learn to be toward their wives. Because men, in general, this is maybe not our forte. And it's something that we have to develop and that we have to learn. And it's part of dwelling with understanding with our wife, is to be tender and to be affectionate. But God's telling us that we need to learn this with one another. Because there is no doubt that there are times when even a fellow brother among men in a congregation needs tender affection, sympathy, understanding to handle a situation in a careful way. Certainly there's times when we need to rebuke people sharply, but there's probably more times than that we need to express this tenderness and this affection. And there's a lot of ways that we do that. We're going to see that as we go on. He goes on and talks about in honor, giving preference to one another. That word honor is a word that conveys the idea of showing a proper value for others. We honor our father and mother. We honor an older person. That word honor is talking about how we esteem them, that we have the proper value for that person. And so what he's telling us here is that we need to have that proper value for our brethren in honor, giving preference to one another. Now this word prefer, there's been a number of different ways that people have looked at this, but the word is a word that means to lead the way for others, for instance, to show deference. To show deference. I think that what we see here is that the Lord, through Paul, is exhorting us to do what Lot should have done with Abraham. When Lot took advantage and took what looked like the better land, and he did not give deference to Abraham, why should he have done that? Because of who Abraham was. Because he needed to show the value that he had for Abraham. Abraham was his senior. He was older than him. And so he should have shown that deference for him. And I believe that that's what it's talking about here, is that idea. In Philippians chapter 2, we have essentially the same idea beginning in verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." Now, you stop right there and just notice this. Esteem others better than yourself. Now, that's not talking about the idea of having just a low estimation of yourself. What it means is that we want to do something better for the other person than what we want done for us. There is that deference, giving preference. There's only one piece of cake left. I want you to have it. That's the idea of deference. I don't want to be the one that gets more than what you get. I'd rather it be the other way around. And I'll tell you, when we really do love somebody, that's the way that it is. We actually get more joy out of giving than we do out of getting. Now, I know that that's hard to comprehend as a child, because that's part of training as a child, is coming out of a selfishness. You've been cared for and been taken care of and treated. And so a part of life's experiences are learning now to turn around and to care for somebody else. and to give deference to someone else. And when a person doesn't learn that, they don't learn love. They don't learn what love really is. And those young people that don't learn that, they grow up having problems in their marriage. So it's really crucial that as parents, as adults, that we learn it first. You can't teach something that you don't know. That we express it not only toward spouse, but that we express that toward our brethren, giving deference. And our children will grow up seeing that and appreciating it and understanding it. I want to tell you, this simple practical command will fix our mind on others rather than on ourselves. And I can't think of many things that are more practically helpful in a relationship with other people, whether you're talking about at church, in a family, at work, out in the world, than the idea of showing honor and value for other people and being the kind of person that shows deference in that particular situation. But he goes on and he says in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging in diligence. There's some words that we don't use a whole lot. Lagging and diligence. We might think of lagging in the sense of maybe a race. Somebody's lagging behind. And that's really the idea that's conveyed here. It's the idea of being almost lazy or being late in our diligence. What he's essentially saying here is that we need to be enthusiastic. That we don't need to be someone who is always just laid back about our duty in serving God. But instead that we need to be someone who is fired up, somebody who is enthusiastic about our service to God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verses 6 through 7, 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7, Paul writes, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, this may be spiritual gifts, but I don't think that it is. I don't know how Timothy would stir up a spiritual gift. From what I understand, you either had it or you didn't have it. I do know that you could choose not to use it because those who spoke in tongues were told not to do that if there was not an interpreter present. So I know that they had control over their spiritual gifts. But as far as stirring it up, I don't really understand how that might be done. But I do believe that what this is possibly talking about is the gift of God is the grace of God that has allowed him to be in that ministry. Paul spoke about his work in that way. It was one that was appointed to Timothy by the laying on of Paul's hands. When Timothy went to work at Ephesus, Paul laid his hands on him to show that he had been selected by God and sent by the Apostle Paul. Paul revealed that by laying his hands on him. You remember in Acts chapter 13, in verses 2 through 3, the Bible says about the church at Antioch, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. The Holy Spirit selected them. That was an honor. Paul considered that a gift, that he was chosen to go and do this work among the Gentiles. But it was the men of the congregation, probably the elders at Antioch, that laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas here. So by that same token, I think that what we have is that Paul selected Timothy and Paul laid his hands on him. For instance, in 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 12, Paul said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He goes on in verse 14 and says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. He's talking about the fact that he gave him that gift. And the word grace is used there with the idea of a gift. Now look at verse 18 there in 1 Timothy 1. Paul says to Timothy, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Obviously, something had been prophesied, something had been given by God to a prophet or to Paul. That was a prophecy regarding Timothy, what Timothy should have done. That's essentially what we had when the Holy Spirit said, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've sent them to. So I think that that's what God probably did here. But my point is this, that Paul said that Timothy needed to fan the flame. He needed to stir up his zeal again. You know, that happens to us sometimes. Sometimes we can be really excited about something. Everything seems to be going right. And then either maybe just the doldrums or maybe it's some trouble in our life. And we kind of lose that diligence. We begin to be lagging in diligence in serving God. We're here, but that's about it. Has that ever happened to you? Our commitment to one another says that I have a responsibility to stir up the zeal within me, to remember the gift of God and the privilege that I have to be a part of the body of Christ, to be called a child of God. Every one of us does. And enthusiasm? I don't know of anything more practical in the work of a local church than that. But likewise, within a family, in the workplace, in so many different areas, enthusiasm is such a very important thing for us to understand. And in the text we were looking at in 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 7, when he told Timothy to stir that up, he said, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We need to be zealous. Enthusiasm in one person spreads to others. It lifts others. That's why in sports you have cheerleaders. They're leading people and being stirred up, the fan base, so that they'll be excited and cheer louder, because then that's going to spread to the players. In high school, you have a spirit squad or a pep assembly, all of this, because that type of enthusiasm spreads. I'm not talking about emotionalism, but I am saying that we need to have a genuine zeal and enthusiasm about our service to God. And that's going to be manifest in our worship services, in how prompt we are in getting here, in how attentive we are, in as Todd was talking about, how do we sing out? Do we even sing? There are too many Christians that are simply not enthusiastic at all about their faith, about their love for God, about their service to God. As I said, that cheer, that spirit, that pep needs to be genuine and not fabricated. But nonetheless, we need to be enthusiastic and fervent in spirit. He also says that we need to rejoice in hope. That's the hope of our future salvation. Romans 5 and verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Looking forward to that glorification that God is going to provide. And being joyful in that hope shows that our hope is real, that it's not just talk. That's going to have an impact on people around us. First of all, on brethren. When you see someone who is genuinely rejoicing, joyful every day as they think about heaven, it makes us more mindful about what we need to be thinking about. Again, that's something that spreads and it strengthens one another. But also in the sense of people in the world. When we're rejoicing in the hope, it provokes other people to ask us a reason for the hope that lies within us. 1 Peter 3:15, and gives us the opportunity to teach them and to study with them. Our rejoicing will spread to others just like our fervency of spirit in serving the Lord. It's the joy of our hope that will keep us consistent in our fervency of spirit. Because as I was talking about, sometimes we can be fervent in spirit and then we lag. And then we fervent in spirit and then we lag. What's going to solve that? Well, one of the things is to find joy in our hope. We need to be looking at the end game instead of one blessing after another. When we just hopscotch from one difficulty and then a resulting blessing from God to another difficulty and a resulting blessing to God, we find that our fervency in spirit has that bell curve. What we need is consistency and moderation. And we do that by keeping our eye on the goal, because it never changes. When we rejoice in that hope, we're able to accomplish that. But he also speaks about being patient in tribulation and steadfast in prayer. And that command is directly tied to the one before, rejoicing in hope. Because rejoicing in hope keeps us steady and consistent. It keeps us patient in our tribulation. Philippians 4 and in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. I want you to note that rejoicing in the Lord is connected with showing the world our gentleness. That is, our moderation and our patient, forbearing spirit that is characterized by that moderation, that consistency. That spirit of gentle patience and peace, according to verse 7 here, is made possible by joy and by our consistent prayer. Patient in tribulation, but steadfast in prayer. When we see our brothers and our sisters bear patiently, joyfully, and peacefully through tribulation, it destroys our fear of suffering for the cause of Christ. And it inspires a spirit of confidence and of power. We see that in Acts chapter 4 when the apostles were arrested and they were beaten. And when they were released, they went back and prayed with the saints, and they were thankful that they had the opportunity to suffer for the cause of Christ. And that inspired that zeal in other Christians. We need to be patient in this way. But he also talks about the fact that we need to be willing to give to the needs of the saints and to be given to hospitality. Given over to, addicted to hospitality. We love to practice it. I want you to notice, this is where practical commitment really gets real. Opening our hearts, love without hypocrisy, will be manifest by opening our home and sharing what we have to provide for the needs of the saints. Now, we need to be sure that when we contribute to the needs of the saints, that as we saw earlier in the chapter, that it is without ulterior motive. We're not trying to get something out of it. We're simply doing it out of love. But I want you to realize, too, that distributing to the needs of the saints, while in the first century, that was very much material things because of the culture that they lived in. In our very prosperous culture here in the States, many times there are needs of a non-material nature that are more greatly needed. A shoulder to cry on, encouragement, time, interest, love, teaching, rebuke. All of these things are the needs of the saints that we need to be mindful of and that we need to understand must be provided. But I want you to also notice that when we're thinking about the needs of the saints, you know, one of the reasons that we don't always know what they are is because of our lack of hospitality. When our hearts and homes are open and we spend time with one another, we're very familiar with each other. We know what's going on. We're acquainted with the needs of the saints when we show them hospitality. Here in verse 13, I believe the Apostle Paul is really riveting our attention, especially upon those saints who were in need of a place to stay. That was something that was very common in that first century. We don't have it as much today. But finding a good and a safe place to stay for the night was a real serious need in that day and time. While we may not always have the same need in that regard, we still need the result of what hospitality provides. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 35, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I want you to think about how often we do that with visitors here. People traveling through. They're here for one worship service here, one Lord's Day. Brethren in Christ, they're strangers. Did we welcome them? More than a handshake. Did we offer to provide for whatever their needs might be as they're traveling? I want to tell you, obeying this command consistently and joyfully is dependent on the prerequisite of first giving ourselves to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. So this, as we love God, we're going to love our brethren. And as we love our brethren, we're going to open our hearts and our home and everything that we have to our brethren. There's nothing more practical in fulfilling our commitment to the brethren than this here. He goes on and says that we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One way of proving to ourselves that our hearts are in the right place is to identify with other people. When they're suffering, that we help bear that burden and we suffer with them. That's not a joyful thing to do, but they need it. And when we've gone through it, we know how much we appreciate that. But it's not just suffering with them, but it's also celebrating with them. You know, it's absolutely impossible to celebrate with someone when we're filled with envy. The very opposite of rejoicing is being filled with envy. Titus 3 and verse 3. And over against weeping stands the idea of gloating over someone's misfortune. Proverbs chapter 17 and in verse 5. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. We need to be sad over someone's misfortune. And when we weep with them, it will knit our hearts together as we share their sorrows and help carry their burdens. And when we rejoice with them in their victories, the victories of their family members, there will be a bond that is built as a result of that too. Very practical exhortation in the idea of relationships. And be of the same mind. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be arrogant, but readily associate with humble people. Don't be conceited. Christians are exhorted to agree among themselves. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10, he tells us to be of the same mind. That requires that we spend time together, that we study with each other, that we develop a respect and appreciation for one another. And that allows us to dwell in peace and be of the same mind even with people that we may have differing opinions with, because we share and are united in the faith. And where God allows diversity, we allow it as well. And we realize that that just makes us stronger. Paul even adds, bless and do not curse. In other words, not the slightest desire for the outpouring of divine vengeance on our persecutors. We've got to understand that this is a need as we go on. Bless and do not curse. What we are learning here is what Jesus told us, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And I think that we make a transition from those in general or brethren to those who are our enemies and how we're to deal with them. To bless in this connection means to involve God's blessing upon, but it also conveys the idea of speaking well of them. When we bless those who curse us, they speak against us, we say good things about them. I'll tell you what, that's a challenge, isn't it? We may be struggling just to not say anything bad about that person. And certainly we need to win that battle. But we need to go beyond that. And we need to learn how to speak well of those who speak against us. Repay no one evil for evil. Now, two things are closely related here. First of all, vindictiveness. The desire to get even with someone. We need to see to it that no one does that. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. But also, he reveals to us that we have a responsibility that to understand that we don't have the right to take punishment into our hands that belongs to the government. We can't become a vigilante and go out and repay someone. If someone murders a family member and they're under court custody, we don't have the right to go and take their life because we believe that that is deserved. I think that that's an obvious thing. Usually what we're looking at here is just being vindictive. And Paul forbids the yearning to retaliate. That's the very sin that Jesus warned against in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. What a difficult thing to do. But he tells us in relation to this, that as much as is possible, live at peace with all men. It's not possible to be at peace with some men. Jesus shows us that. Paul shows us that. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm not going to be the one that pushes the buttons. I'm not going to be the one that stirs the animosity, that gets in the last word, that pokes the person in the eye. I'm going to make sure that as far as I'm concerned, I'm doing everything that's going to generate peace with other people. And then he also speaks about respecting what is right in the sight of all. You know, this is talking about the fact that we need to have regard for good things. Always see to it that your affairs are right in the sight of everyone. A lot of people need to learn that lesson. Because sometimes we say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. It sure looks like you are. And as a Christian, I shouldn't even be doing those things that look wrong. He's telling us that we need to be very respectful of what looks right in the sight of other people. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, in verses 3 through 4, the wise man said, let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. When we have respect for things that are good in the sight of all men, then we're going to find that respect from other people. And Paul wants us to live our lives in such a way of being consecrated to God that we actually take away the opportunity to falsely accuse us. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We need to have respect for what is right. We need to overcome what is evil with what is good. That means that we continue living a life of faith in Christ and obedience. If our enemy is hungry, we feed him. If he's thirsty, then we're going to give him a drink. That's how we overcome evil with good, showing kindness to those who would show evil to us. Obviously, there's so much more that could be said about these points here, but we've got to close at this point. What we see here is the practical application of all of these points and how important they are in our commitment to God, to ourselves, and to one another. I hope that you'll be able to make use of these in your life, see where they'll fit, where you can make them even better. If you'll bow with me in a word of prayer, we'll close. Heavenly Father,